For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Then Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 36. Jeremiah 32:36. Now therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. A very important verse. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promise them. Then chapter 33 and verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is His name. Call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Down to verse 14. Chapter 33:14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise that I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. Then over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. Ezekiel 36:26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Just thus far, and may the Lord bless the reading of His word. Shall we pray together? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word which is before us. Indeed, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It is Your word that instructs us in Your holiness, Father, that You are indeed a holy God, a righteous God, perfect in all Your ways. We thank You for Your perfections and Your glory, and we worship tonight. We thank you for bringing us into this place on the Lord's Day, the day that you have set apart whereby we can rest and worship God. And so, Father, as we take the things of the Scriptures and we discuss them and examine them, we ask that the Holy Spirit would speak to us and open our hearts to see our Lord Jesus and what He has accomplished for us. We thank you for Him who loved us and who died for us. And so we now commit our time to you. We surrender ourselves to you at this time and ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We come now to the end of the new covenant, which I want to finish tonight, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday and to the end of the year, I want to deal with practical church matters. So I want to now, having laid for the first 8 months of the year the theology of the church, I want to then turn to the practical aspects of the church, which pertain to a whole host of things, but it will be very, very practical, and it will be the outworking and the fruit of all that we have spoken about in the first 8 months concerning the theology of the church. And we've looked at that theology by examining the 1689 Confession of Faith and then by discussing the covenants of God and the fact that there is a unity within the Scriptures that is exposed or is revealed in the process of revelation by God Himself, beginning in Genesis, ending in Revelation, continuing on into eternity as the fruit of the purposes and the counsel and the plan of God. And the church is a central part of the purposes and counsel of God, as we have been discussing. Now, I don't have to remind you again that when we speak about the covenants of God obviously must have begun in eternity between Father, Son, and Spirit. We call this the eternal covenant of redemption, that there was a purpose in the counsel of God sending the Son to die for those for whom the Father has given to the Son, the Spirit applying the work of redemption to the heart of these individuals. And so this plan, begun in eternity, begins to be put into practice immediately in Genesis with the creation of man, the permission of the fall, the granting of recovery or salvation in Genesis 3 verses 15, the covenant of grace, which flows through all covenants under the covenant of redemption, which is an eternal covenant. And we have considered together the covenant of grace in its application with Abraham and with Noah and with David and now in the new covenant itself. We began when we looked at the new covenant to ask three questions. For instance, first of all, why is a new covenant necessary? Secondly, if a new covenant is necessary, in what way is it better or how is it better? So if you need a new covenant, why do you need a new covenant? And if you need one, then why or how is that new covenant better? And thirdly, we considered and we started in verses 31 and 32 to consider what are the promises of the new covenant. And we can answer all of those questions from within this Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 passage. So let me say up front, the new covenant is necessary because the old covenant, and if you look at verse 32, there's the contrast. I'm going to make a new covenant, God says, verse 31, not like the covenant that I made with the fathers when I took them out of Egypt. So the new covenant is necessary because the old covenant demonstrated the inability of any person in Israel or in Judah to keep the law of God. So why do you need a new covenant? You need a new covenant because the old covenant that was made through Moses, the law of God, all of those commandments was not enough to save individuals. It is not that the law is imperfect. It is not that the law is not holy. It is not that the law is not good. The law, as we know, is holy, just, and good. It is simply the fact that the law was not designed to save individuals, but rather to demonstrate that they themselves cannot keep the law and therefore need salvation. And it is the new covenant promises that are promises of salvation, as opposed to the old covenant demonstrating the inability to be saved through observation of the law, for the simple reason that no man, no woman, no person can ever keep the law and be saved by it. So, the new covenant is necessary because of that. the old covenant, and if you look at the passage in Jeremiah 31, it says, behold, the days are coming, and then if you go down, verse 32, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. So this is a reference to the Mosaic covenant there established at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, as they had left Egypt and were setting up camp at Mount Sinai. That's where God came down. That's where God gave the Ten Commandments. That's where God instructed Moses in the law of God. Secondly, the new covenant is better and is necessary because what was impossible under the old covenant is now possible under the new covenant. What was impossible? Salvation. What is possible? Salvation under the new covenant. And we see this possibility of salvation and the guarantee of salvation in the promises of God in the new covenant. Now, let me just go back again and consider with you verses 31 and 32. Notice it says in 31 that God personally, God Himself, will cut a new covenant. That word, I will make a new covenant, is the word karat. I will cut a new covenant with the houses of Israel and Judah. And the cutting of the covenant reminds us, you remember, of the self-imposed obligations that are connected with the making of a covenant with respect to the blessings and the cursings as to whether you obey the covenant or you disobey the covenant. So if you obey the covenant, blessings will flow. If you disobey the covenant, then the curses of God, the judgment of God, comes upon an individual. And that is guaranteed by the cutting of the covenant. It's a self-imposed maledictory oath, and God did that with Abraham, taking upon Himself the obligations to fulfill the covenant that He had cut with Abraham. And so we see here that God says, I will cut a new covenant with the houses of Israel. So it involves the imposition of new obligations, but the new obligations will be kept out of a work that is done by God in the human heart. So the ability to keep the obligations of the new covenant is because, as Ezekiel says, I will put my spirit in them in chapter 36. So it's a work of God in the new covenant. In the old covenant, they couldn't keep the law. And so they were always under judgment. And so even when they brought their sacrifices and God accepted their sacrifices, we know that those sacrifices were imperfect sacrifices, always pointing away from their imperfection to the perfection of the messianic promise in the Messiah who would come and give Himself as a sacrifice for sin. In verse 32, it says that the failure of Israel to keep the old covenant is demonstrated when God says, the new covenant that I'm going to make with the houses of Israel and Judah is not like the old one when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And then notice what the text says, my covenant that they broke even though I was a husband to them. So God views His old covenant relationship with Israel and Judah as a marriage relationship. I was a husband to them. I was married to them, but they broke the covenant. They broke the marriage obligations and covenant, even though God says, I was married to them. We saw the significance of the phrase, declares the Lord. Notice verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. And that phrase, declares the Lord, occurs all throughout this passage. So it's a very important phrase that we see, and that declares the Lord is used exclusively to speak to us or to remind us of the fact that it is calling special attention to its origin from God, thus declares the Lord, and it's reminding us of the authority of the word that God is now declaring. So when God says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, it is designed, that phrase, declares the Lord, to point us to the origin and the authority behind it. Namely, it's from God and it has the authority of God. So this is very important for us to pay attention to. And whenever, thus says the Lord God says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, all of these phrases are designed to point us not to Jeremiah, but to God Himself as the author, as the authority, as the origin of the statement. Notice also that the new covenant is a covenant to a dispersed people. It is a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And at the time of Jeremiah's writing, the house of Israel has already been in captivity for more than 100 years. So they have been taken out of Israel, the northern kingdom, in 722 by the Assyrians, and they have been away from the land for more than 100 years. It's now nearing 586 BC, and Jeremiah's promise to the people is the Babylonians are coming. Prepare yourself. And God's word was to Judah, the house of Judah, surrender yourself to the Babylonians and it will go well with you. That was the message of Jeremiah. They refused to listen to Jeremiah, rebelled against him, and God, when he sent the Babylonians came and destroyed them. So here, this is a message to a dispersed people. Israel is in captivity. Judah is about to go into captivity. Behold, the days are coming. It's a future promise of a covenant relationship with God that He is going to enact and bring about. Behold, the days are coming. Israel and Judah, by the way, are under the judgment of God because of their idolatry and their idolatrous hearts. Is not this always the problem of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament? Given to the worship of idols like the nations around about them. That speaks to us of the attraction of the world and the allurement and the power of the world with its idolatry, with its idols. We often think of idolatry as simply being bowing down to some statue or some tree or whatever it is out there in nature, but that is not idolatry. Idolatry is primarily a condition of the human heart. And so when this covenant speaks about the renovation, the changing of the human heart, I will give them my spirit and give them a new heart. It's the work of God in salvation, crushing their idolatry, crushing their sinfulness, and bringing them into a right relationship with God. And so when we look at this covenant, in this new covenant, these are promises to the dispersed, cast-off people, Israel and the nation of Judah. So the expectation of the new covenant anticipates something in God's redemptive purposes that is brand new. I will make a new covenant, not like the covenant before. So this is an anticipation of something completely new, brand new, in comparison to the old covenant under the Mosaic economy. And we must not think that the old covenant, of course, had no value. It is of immense value. And do we not, as Christians, as we discussed last year in our series on the law of God, see the value of the moral law of God, which is a revelation of the moral character of God, as being important for us? Indeed, what Christian would say, I ought not to obey the Ten Commandments? It would be foolhardy and foolish to even imagine such a thing. Indeed, because we are Christians, we are enabled to love and to cherish the law of God because it is a revelation of God Himself in His glory and in His character. So we mustn't see the old covenant as being something imperfect and failing in that respect. No, the old covenant had its glory, but yet the new covenant is going to supersede it because it's a work of God personally in the heart of individuals. That's why the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 7, will remind those readers that if the old covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no need for a new covenant. But it was not without fault, meaning that it did not accomplish everything that we anticipated in terms of salvation, but it demonstrates the inability, the being unable to do anything about changing our sinful condition before God, recognizing the fact, therefore, that only God can change the human heart, the human mind, and our condition. The new covenant is more excellent than the old covenant, as Hebrews 8:6 says, because it is established upon better promises. So think about that. The new covenant has better promises. The promises are right here in these verses before us. So it's very important that we understand the new covenant because the writer to the Hebrews applies the new covenant to the people of God, namely the church of God. And indeed, there are other passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 7, that speak primarily of those promises of being a separated people. I will be their God, they shall be my people. I'll be a father to them, they'll be my children. Of this intimate relationship, which Paul says, of course, is the relationship between Christ and the church. The new covenant is not about renewal. You often hear this word being thrown about today in our circles. Renewal. This is not about renewal. It's not about covenant renewal. It's about covenant relationship. So this is not a reworking. This is not a renewing of the old covenant. This is something brand new. And the essence of the covenant is its relationship with God, brought about by God. And it is expressed, as I've said over and over again, in the covenant formula, I will be their God and they shall be my people. By the way, when you read the Bible now, you ought to be able to see over and over again the phrase, they shall be my people, I will be their God. You find it all throughout Scripture. Doesn't matter which book you look in, you will find this covenant promise of God. So there will be a new relationship in these verses. In one sense, it is absolutely brand new and different, speaking of the relationship aspect of it. Yet there are elements that continue because we would be foolhardy to ignore the moral law of God. And indeed, there are aspects of continuity and there are aspects of discontinuity when we consider the law of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there are Christians today who will say there is no need for the law of God. There's nothing necessary in this sense because, of course, we are under grace and we're not under law. Yes, we are under grace as far as salvation is concerned, and we're not under law as far as salvation is concerned, but we are under law, the law of God, in terms of our obedience as a result of our faith in God. For then if we say we're not under the law and ought not to keep the law, then we are saying we ought not to obey the moral law of God, and that is tantamount to saying, I don't believe I need God. So what we have then before us is very, very important. Now tonight I want us to consider briefly 33 and 34, and they teach us primarily what the new covenant is. You will notice how verse 33 begins, but this is the covenant. In other words, what God said in verse 31, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. Now verse 33 is the explanation of that, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Notice verse 31 says, behold, the days are coming. It points to the future. Notice verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, we are obviously talking about a time period. There's no question about that. The fact that the word days is used implies that there is time involved. Verse 31 speaks of a future time. Behold, the days are coming when I will make. So the language is future. And here in verse 33, though still speaking in terms of the future, we are brought to almost, when will this take place? Well, it will be after those days, declares the Lord. The question is, what does after those days refer to? There are many who see after those days as referring to the return after the exile, 538, 539 BC, when Cyrus the Persian is ruling in Babylon and over the world, the Persian kingdom. And he is the one, of course, who permits Judah and Israel to return to the land, rebuild the temple, resettle back in the land in 538. By 520 and through 516, the temple will be rebuilt, and then there will be subsequently in the future a change of government, or change of world power, I should say, from the Persians and the Medes to the Greeks under Alexander the Great and so on, until the Romans begin their ascendancy and come to full power before the first century really begins. So I don't think after those days refers to the return to the exile, but refers to the breaking of the old covenant in terms of time. God is saying, behold, the days are coming. I will make a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made when I took them on that day, that when I took them by the hand, my covenant that they broke. But this is the covenant, verse 33, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And so I think we can just put a big period of time from when God made the old covenant to when God makes the new covenant. The new covenant was not made when they came back into the land in 538 BC. The new covenant is made with the institution of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 22. This cup, this wine speaks of my blood, which is the new covenant shed for you. And so the inauguration of the new covenant is still future. It is not at the return of Israel into the land in 538-539. I want you to notice the first thing, that it is a new covenant with the house of Israel. Notice verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now the question is, why does he say in verse 31, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and then he limits it in verse 33 with the house of Israel? Because the purposes of God are linked with Israel primarily. It's not a divided purpose of God. So God recognizes that there is a divided people before their final dispersion. Israel into captivity already, Judah soon to go into captivity. But when they have returned to God, and when God is going to deal with them in the establishment of the new covenant, it's a recognition of Israel only. And I will argue from Scripture that this is not physical Israel, but this is spiritual Israel, because the work of salvation is center and paramount, and it's the work of God in the human heart, as Ezekiel 36 tells us. So this is a sovereign working of God in the human heart. This is not about physical conditions. This is not about physical descendancy with Abraham. This is a recognition that God is dealing with the remnant. Not all Israel, physical Israel, is spiritual Israel. Not all Israel are Israel. Not all the descendants of Abraham are actually truly the descendants of Abraham, the offspring, as Genesis 3:15 speaks about, which Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, are Christ's offspring, or Christ himself, who is the seed, the offspring. So this is a new covenant with the house of Israel. The two houses are addressed as one house, the house of Israel. And of course, it encompasses both dispersions, namely the people in the northern kingdom and the people in the southern kingdom, that God's dealings will be with one people. They shall be my people, and I shall be their God. Secondly, God's law is intimately connected with the new covenant. Now that's strange, because up in verse 31 and 32, not like the covenant that I made. But God's law is connected, because it says in these very verses, I will put my law within their hearts, write it on their hearts, write it on their minds. So God is speaking about his law. So there is a continuity in the sense that the law of God is also involved. So there is a continuity with the old covenant in the sense of God's law, and there is a discontinuity, because the discontinuity exists in where the law is located. Now what do I mean by that? I mean, in the Old Testament, the law was located on two tablets of stone, engraved with the finger of God, the Ten Commandments. There's the law primarily. There's the moral law. God says in that Ezekiel 36 passage that I'm not going to write on tablets of stone, but I'm going to write my law in hearts of flesh. I'm going to give them a receptive heart, a heart that is soft and will receive the things of God. So it's now an aspect of where is the law located. It's not located on two stone tablets, but it is now located in the human heart. So this is a promise of a work of God done internally by the Spirit of God in terms of the ratification or the application of the new covenant. I don't have to remind you that Israel's laws were some 613 laws, including the civil laws, including the ceremonial laws, and including the Ten Commandments. We do not see holding and binding upon all men all the ceremonial and or all the civil law, but we see binding upon all men the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. But there were, recorded by Moses, as given to him by God, these 613 laws, which only points to the fact that there are so many of them, how can you keep them all? It's impossible. It just cannot be done, let alone the Ten Commandments of God. So now God's law will be placed within individuals and will be written on their hearts, on the fleshly tablets of their heart. Now, in association with that, let's read Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. I sometimes think that Moses seemed to have some incredible insights. And of course, this is the revelation of God, we know. But some incredible insights into the spiritual aspect of what relationship with God was really all about. It just wasn't because they were descended from Abraham. That's not how Moses thought about relationship with God. Look what he says in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." Now here's the requirement. "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords." In other words, this is a comparison between God and idols. He's God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. You shall therefore," chapter 11, verse 1, "love the Lord your God, and keep his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always." Circumcise your heart. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 2. That a Jew is not one outwardly, physically, but a Jew is one inwardly whose heart has been circumcised. Now that's an incredible statement by the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans chapter 2. Because he is simply saying that all Israel who consider themselves to be Jews, and if their hearts are uncircumcised, are not Jews. Are not Jews. The true Jew is the true circumcised Jew. Not fleshly circumcision pointing to physical identification, but spiritual circumcision pointing to the change of heart. And this is what Jeremiah 31 is simply stressing, that there is a spiritual operation that is going to take place. It's God who's going to do it, like a surgeon taking the knife, opening up what is necessary, and putting in a new part, and namely, giving us a new heart and a new mind. So, the first thing we can say in Jeremiah 31, it is God that is going to do this. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. Notice this. I, that's God, will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And the fruit of that change is I shall be their God and they shall be my people. They cannot be his people unless he has written his law on their minds and on their hearts and done this operation, the spiritual operation of salvation. So the new relationship that we're talking about, this new covenant, which is a new relationship, is expressed in terms of salvation. There's no question about that. And more than that, it's salvation that is sovereignly administered by God only. I will write my law in them, on their hearts. I will be their God, and so on. This is a work of God, which only goes to show that salvation is not a work of man. And as Jonah said, as he plummeted to the depths of the sea before and was in the belly of the great fish, in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation belongs to Yahweh. And we know it's only to the Lord God that salvation belongs. So there is a continuity with the idea of redemption, because under the old covenant, God said that He had been married to them, but they broke the old covenant relationship. He was their husband. He had given them the law on that day. They broke that relationship. So He now takes them in hand and brings them into a new relationship. So verse 33 describes the covenant to us. It's about putting God's law within us, writing it on our hearts, no longer writing it on stone tablets outside of us, an external thing to be seen, but now an internal work of God Himself, namely by the Spirit of God. So if there are elements of continuity, this law of God in the new covenant, what makes the new covenant so different? Well, what makes it so different is that it's internal. It's not just an external obligation to keep a set of rules, a set of laws, but it's an internal operation whereby we now cherish those laws of God and desire them and want to do them and live according to them. So it's seen in the fact that these verses speak of the accomplishment of redemption, the accomplishment of salvation, namely by God Himself. God has a purpose and God accomplishes His purpose. I will, I will, I will. The language of God doing this work. The law could not accomplish redemption unless you kept it perfectly, and you could never do that. So the law could never accomplish redemption. The new covenant accomplishes redemption. There is salvific content in the old covenant and in the new covenant, because both are related to keeping God's law and standard and thereby enjoying salvation. But under the law, which was good, you could not be saved because you certainly couldn't keep it, and so on. So the law doesn't save, but the new covenant saves, because it's God doing the work of saving. Thirdly, in verse 34, the role of forgiveness looms large. Notice what verse 34 says. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For, here's the purpose, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's what makes salvation so precious to us, is it not? That your sins and your iniquities, God says, I've forgiven them. In fact, I don't remember them, because they're all done away with in the person of Jesus. All of them. It's not as if all our sins, only a part of them are done away with, and now you may commit sin after you've become a Christian, and those sins find no forgiveness with God. No, all of sin. And notice it's up front. We are not even partakers yet of this covenant, because this is, I will make this covenant. It's still future. But the promises are that there will be complete forgiveness. So the role of forgiveness is very, very prominent. In fact, it's the backbone to the New Testament covenant relationship. And it is because Israel will be forgiven that they shall need no teacher. Notice what the verse says. And no longer, since they are my people, verse 34, and I am their God, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother. In other words, I don't have to teach you the law of God in one sense, because you know the law of God. It's written on your hearts. It's written on every believer's hearts. And so no one, it says, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. In Isaiah chapter 54 and verses 13 and 14, it says, All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Only God can do that. Only God can keep us from fear and oppression and terror, because our peace is in belonging to Him. We are His children. It's a relationship with God. So it is essential to understand this concept of forgiveness. It's absolutely vital that we understand this. In fact, your happiness as a Christian depends on how much you understand and grasp the concept of forgiveness. If you grasp the concept of law as opposed to the concept of forgiveness, you really haven't grasped what forgiveness does in delivering us from our inability to keep the law because of our sinful condition. And so if you looked to the sacrifice in the Old Testament, that Old Testament Jew who brought that sacrifice, he put his hand upon it, identifying himself with the sacrifice, gave it to the high priest, and it was killed there. That sacrifice that made was only anticipatory of the messianic sacrifice, the true sacrifice, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what King Solomon prayed in his dedication of the temple. He said, "Wherever your people are, and if they have sinned in whatever way they have sinned, then hear from heaven and forgive their sins when they return to you." And so, of course, repentance and faith is necessary in order to receive the forgiveness of God. But the promise is that if we return in faith and repentance, God hears and God forgives. And so faith and repentance become necessary in order to appropriate and appreciate the forgiveness of God. So what are the important aspects of the new covenant? Number one, I would say it is the law of God. I will write my, or put my law within them, and I will write it, that law, on their hearts. That's number one. Number two, the knowledge of God. And no longer shall anyone teach his brother, for they shall all know me. So the knowledge of God is very important. Have you ever met a Christian that doesn't know God? It's impossible. Absolutely impossible to meet a Christian who does not know God. All Christians know God, because this is a work of God in the human heart done by God. Notice also that there is the fellowship of God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice their God, my people, joined together in happy fellowship, in happy union. And fourthly, there shall be the forgiveness of God. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, and I will forgive them. So the law of God, the knowledge of God, the fellowship of God, and the forgiveness of God are all part of the new covenant, these elements that make it up. And each of them is necessary and is bound to the other in the working out of the new covenant. And it's all expressed in, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." Notice that it is the house of Israel. This is the covenant, verse 33, that I will make with the house of Israel. It's the house of Israel that is connected with these promises of the law of God, the knowledge of God, the fellowship of God, and the forgiveness of God. Is it not strange to you that it's necessary for God, with the law, to make mention that I will give them or write my law on their hearts, when they already had the law? But they only had it externally. So it's not the externals that count, it's the internals that count. That's really what God wants to say. He's going to distinguish this people, my people, and I am their God, that this covenant I'll make with Israel. And by the way, when you read 33 and 34, you will notice these phrases: within them, on their hearts, their God, my people, they shall all know me. Their iniquity, their sin. Notice the interchangeableness between personal, mine, their, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, the 1689 Confession in chapter 7 and section 2 has a wonderful passage which says that since man has brought himself under the curse of the law of the fall, it has pleased God to make a covenant of grace by which He freely offers sinners life and salvation in Jesus Christ. God requires of them faith in Him so that he or they may be saved. He saving them. He promises to give all those who are ordained to eternal life His gracious Holy Spirit, so as to make them willing and able to believe. And unless God does this, man will not and cannot believe. In other words, salvation, the outworking of God's covenant of grace under the eternal covenant of redemption, is a sole work of God alone. How desperate we need in our time to magnify God by ascribing salvation to whom it belongs, and not to bring any manward aspect into it. Even faith is worked in us by the Spirit. I will put my Spirit within them. And then they'll understand. Then their eyes will be opened. Then their ears will hear. Their hearts will believe when the Spirit does the work of changing the human heart. So a right relationship with God, as we know in the Bible, can only be established by or through sacrifice. And we know the sacrifice, of course, is our Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, those animal sacrifices merely represented the possibility of a substitutionary death in the place of a sinner. Wasn't that what the animal was? It was in this place of, instead of, a substitute. Is not our Lord Jesus our final substitute? Don't need any other substitutes. He's my substitute. He's my surety. He's my sacrifice. He's my salvation. All of this wrapped up in this new covenant. And so Jeremiah anticipates the day when sins will actually be forgotten, when sins will actually be forgiven with no more sacrifice necessary for those sins. And the application of this work of salvation will be performed by God the Holy Spirit. Where will it be done? In the heart. Change of heart. This is what makes to me true salvation absolutely glorious, because it's not my work. And I can ascribe no boasting to it, except to boast in the Lord that He has done such a great work. Only God can forgive sins, and we can only be justified by His grace through faith, all of which are His gift to us, as we know from the Scriptures. And in this great salvation, God is the just one and God is the justifier of all those who believe in Jesus. You want to be right with God? Believe in Jesus. Seek Jesus Christ if you want to be right with God, and ask God to do the work of changing the heart in order to experience salvation. It is truly biblical to speak of the justification of God. That's a good phrase, the justification of God. We usually speak of the justification of the sinner. That's right. We are justified by faith. But that justification by faith is God's justifying the sinner. The righteousness of God imputed to our account. Now, the question before us is then, since this is such a wonderful covenant, the law of God, fellowship of God, the knowledge of God, the forgiveness of God, all of these wonderful promises in the new covenant, is it really secure? That's the issue. I mean, is it going to last? Is it really secure? I mean, it's a magnificent covenant, but will it last? God did away, in one sense, with the old covenant by inserting this new covenant, so there was a change. Will there be another change? I'm here to tell you there will be no other change. This is the final covenant of God. It can never be revoked, and it can never be changed. And how do I know that? Well, you have to look at verse 35 of Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs, what's that fixed order? The sun for light by day and the moon and the stars for light by night. If that should ever change, then this new covenant will be gone and will change. So God says, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. So we can send our Hubble telescope into space. We can probe Mars. We can desire to go beyond Mars. God says, if the heavens can be measured, then I will do away with this new covenant. The implication is they can never be measured. Neither can the foundations of the earth below truly explored. So the new covenant is absolutely certain and guaranteed and secure, because this fixed order can never depart unless God says so. So it will never be changed. It will always exist. Now, just to prove that, if you look at chapter 33 of Jeremiah, we read this in verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night. You didn't know that God had a covenant with the day and the night, but here it is. So that, and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, Then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. By the way, when in Jeremiah's time, when Judah goes into captivity, there's no more king on the throne of Israel. From this captivity, no more king until the king came in the first century, the Lord Jesus Christ. No king. They perished in Babylon. Zedekiah, the final king, perished right there, would perish in Babylon, but his sons, the princes of Israel, their eyes taken out and then killed in front of their father who saw them, then his eyes were put out, chains are put on his neck, and he's taken off into captivity. No more king in Israel, except the king to come, the king. And if you can break God's covenant with the day and with the night, then there will be no king to come. But it's impossible to break that established covenant with day and night. Therefore, my son, David's son, David's greater son, our Lord Jesus, is coming as the king to reign on David's throne. What do these verses speak about? They speak about the immutability of the covenant. And it is clear that the application of the new covenant in the New Testament is for the church, the bride of Christ. Every reference in the New Testament relates the applicability of the new covenant to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. And the new covenant is inaugurated when our Lord Jesus died, when he put it into effect at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we remind ourselves when we break the bread and the cup of the new covenant promises of God. Namely, his law in my heart, the knowledge of God, fellowship with God, and the forgiveness of God. All accomplished at Calvary, celebrated in the Lord's Supper, which Jesus says is part and parcel of the new covenant. In Luke chapter 22:20, likewise the cup after supper, he took that cup and he said, this cup is poured out for you. This is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. That's what Jesus had commanded him in 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, he said, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I want to close by reading 2 Corinthians. I think I want to close. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'm nearly done. 2 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of introduction or recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves, you Corinthians, you are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Doesn't that sound like New Covenant language? Certainly does to me. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Now notice what Paul says, who made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, that's the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Goes on to talk about that, those stone tablets and the law and the Spirit and so on. The New Testament speaks of our Lord Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, and Hebrews 12. In fact, every Sunday when we gather here in worship, we enter the heavenly Jerusalem. We come into the very presence of God where Jesus is, who is the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. The new covenant is fulfilled in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who mediates the promises of this covenant to us. So our salvation is glorious because it is grounded in the immutable covenant promises of God. God has said it, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, my law in their hearts, the knowledge of me, and fellowship with me, and the forgiveness of their sins. And even more than that, I won't remember them. The forgetfulness of God, God said it, we believe it. So our salvation is glorious. What are the results of this salvation? I'll tell you what they are. We love the Word of God. I will put my law in their hearts. And here, this word and God's law written on our hearts are bound inextricably together. We love the word of God. If you ever come across a person who says they're a Christian, but you know, the Bible, I just don't, there's no value in it for me. You need to become a Christian. Because a Christian loves the word of God. More than that, every Christian knows God because God has revealed himself, opening their eyes, opening their hearts, opening their minds. More than that, this God who has done this for us, we have fellowship with him. And it's all centered in the finished work of our Lord Jesus, by which we appropriate the forgiveness of all of our sins. So these are the inestimable privileges, are they not, of a new covenant made with God's people. They all belong, or they all are for the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is purchased with his own blood. And that is a message for you and for me in relationship to God. We are under this new covenant, which is inaugurated by our Lord Jesus, guaranteeing all the promises of the new covenant, the law of God, the knowledge of God, the fellowship of God, and the forgiveness of God to each one of us. What a salvation we have because of Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, so glorious are your promises to us. They seem so magnificent. We can taste them, we can sense them, we can see them, but we need desperately to enter more fully into them. Because only then will we really appreciate what this new covenant has done. A covenant that you have made, Father, with us, the church, the people of God, that you will be a father to us. We are your sons and daughters, and we are to come out from among them, the world, and separate ourselves from them because we are the people of God. And we enjoy these privileged blessings. And so since we have received these things, let us go beyond these precious promises into the very presence and heart of God with the promises surrounding us. Thank you for the law of God. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation, the psalmist says, day and night. May that be true of us. And the knowledge of God. Oh, Father, when we begin to know God, then we truly begin to know ourselves. So give us a deeper revelation of yourself. And we thank you, Father, that we have fellowship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the glorious forgiveness of all of our sins, because Jesus died for us. This is what it means to be the bride of Christ, with these inestimable privileges in us and for us and through us and around us and with us forever. And so we rejoice in our Lord Jesus, who mediates the new covenant to us through the death that he died. A new covenant that is founded or established upon better promises. What a great salvation we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be a new covenant people, the church of Christ, the bride of our Lord Jesus, purchased with his own blood. May we truly be a people called out from this world to be a people for God, who has said, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We thank you for this day which you've given to us and this new week which lies before us. Help us to meditate further on these wonderful truths as we go into this week. We commit our time to you and we commit the rest of the week to you. Bless our fellowship together. We commit all things to you and ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. May God bless you and have a good week.